The following sermon was preached at Kossuth Street Baptist Church in Lafayette, Indiana. More information about our church, beliefs, and ministries is available at www.ksbc.net.
Good morning. My name is Will. Before we keep your Bibles open to that passage, by the way, we'll be spending some time there. But before we do, before we walk through that portion of James chapter 3, would you pray with me? Father, thank you for your words. You have given us words of grace and truth, words that tell us who you are and who we are, words that tell us what we need and where to find it. So I ask this morning for open hearts, for soft hearts to hear, to receive your word, and to respond to it in faith. We know that is a good gift that you give, and so we ask for it today in Jesus' name. Amen. Hey, at the risk of my kids' disapproval, I want to start this morning with a dad joke. Any fans of dad jokes in the room? Any fellow dads? Okay, yes, I know Paul. Yes, Paul and I are teammates in dad jokes. Okay, what is the one muscle in your body that you exercise too much? Yes, you had a clue in the passage we just read, the tongue. You exercise your tongue. We all exercise our tongue too often, too much. It's been estimated that most people speak somewhere between 10,000 and 20,000 words a day. That's a lot of words. Now, granted, some of us are on the high end and some of us are on the low end or above or below those ranges. This morning, I'll speak roughly 5,000 words just in the next 40 minutes. But even if you're on the low end of that range, that's still a lot of words. That's a lot of exercise for such a small part of our body. That's a lot of opportunities, as James would say, to stumble in what we say, even without telling any dad jokes. Now, Proverbs 10:19 cautions us in this way about the tongue. When words are many, transgression is not lacking, but whoever restrains his lips is prudent. Don't you wish you could do something 10 or 20,000 times every day and always get it right? Wouldn't that be great? Unfortunately, that's not the case for any of us. Our passage today in James is one of the most straightforward sections in James and one of the most universally indicting. This is something that is relevant and a struggle for every single one of us in the room. And James is digging into one of the topics that he brought up at the end of chapter 1 of his letter, as he's kind of setting the stage for the next few chapters, where he's headed in his letter. If you look at James 1:26, James cautions, "If anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless." If you've been with us over the last few weeks, if there's anything that we've learned about James in this letter, it's that he has a strong distaste for worthless religion. In chapter 2, last week, we saw James warning against the uselessness of a supposed faith that doesn't do anything in your life, that doesn't result in actions. James would tell us that words without actions are empty. They're meaningless. And yet, here we find in chapter 3, James tells us that our words are still incredibly significant. Yes, talk is cheap, but words matter. Words matter. Your words matter. We live in a world where words matter. This entire universe was spoken into existence by God. Words matter. And that means that we all need to hear what James wants to tell us about our words, about our tongue. So look with me at the start of James chapter 3. He begins, "Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness, for we all stumble in many ways. And if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle his whole body." James begins this section with a warning. It seems like warning signs, warning labels are everywhere and on everything these days, right? Nobody wants to get sued. Here's a picture of a warning sign that we saw at a rest stop on a recent trip. In case you can't read it from there, it says, "Notice, toilets and urinals flushed with reclaimed water. Do not drink." Just in case you were so thirsty you were about to take a swig from the toilet bowl, you can be grateful for that warning. Some warnings are clearly unnecessary or even silly, but James' warning is very serious. The warning James gives us is not about what we put into our mouth, but about what comes out of it. Do you ever wish that your tongue came with a warning label attached to it? Maybe something like this: "Caution, this member of your body can do more damage than you could ever imagine. To prevent disaster, keep your mouth shut." Maybe we could think of James 3 as that warning sign, that warning label for our tongue. James' warning is first of all directed to people who want to teach in the church. James warns that being a teacher is serious business, because we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. So what does that mean? I think there's maybe two things going on with that idea from James. The first is that teachers have a responsibility to practice what they preach. If I stand up in front of you today and attempt to teach you what God's word says about the tongue, and then I go home and I speak harshly to one of my kids, I can't plead ignorance. I've studied God's word. I've stood up in front of you and claimed to understand what it means, to explain it to all of you. I have no excuse not to obey something that I claim to understand and believe and teach. But there's a second aspect, I think, to this too, and that's that a teacher's influence means their words have a greater risk of hindering or hurting others. No matter who you are or what your role is in the body of Christ, your words matter. All Christians are called to speak the truth in love to each other, to edify and encourage and build up with our words. But if you're a teacher, your words they affect more people. They carry more weight. And that means more responsibility, because there's more potential to mislead or hurt or hinder with our words. Now, that wouldn't be a problem if we could always say the right thing. But in verse 2, James gives the reason for his warning. He writes, "For we all stumble in many ways, especially in what we say." And that's why we ought to think twice before aspiring to teach, because we all stumble, and a teacher's stumbling has a greater impact. So let me pause here for just a minute for a quick practical application for those of us who teach. If you teach in any way in this church, Connection Hour, community group, college Bible study, youth, kids, preschool class, if you teach in any way, thank you for taking on that responsibility. Can I urge you to make prayer a meaningful part of your preparation to teach? Ask God to help you to practice what you preach. Ask Him to protect you from stumbling in what you say and to give you words that help rather than hinder or hurt. God, we ask for that right now. I ask that for myself right now. I ask that for each person in this room who teaches others. We need your help. And we ask for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now back to James chapter 3. Look at verse 2. James writes, For we all stumble in many ways, and if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle his whole body. Again, I think James has two things in mind in this statement. The first is what we've already said, that we all stumble in many ways. James includes himself. We all stumble. There is no one who always uses their words rightly. We all know what it's like to sin with our speech. But second, James isn't using this universal stumbling as a cop-out or as an excuse. James is not saying, you're only human, you can't help what you say. Instead, James wants his readers, he wants us, to mature in our speech, to mature in our use of our tongue. And I say this because of two words in verse 2 that we've already seen earlier in the book of James. Look back, it may just be a page or so over in your Bible. Look back to James chapter 1. James used the word perfect in chapter 1, verse 4, and the word bridle in chapter 1, verse 26. James 1, 4 says, "And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." Now, when we hear the word perfect, we think of the unattainable ideal of flawless perfection, right? But when James uses the word perfect, he has in mind a very real and desirable goal of becoming a mature, complete person. This word perfect carries the idea of being fully grown or fully developed, complete, whole, mature. And look at James 1, verse 26. We read this verse earlier. James writes, "If anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless." So yes, we all stumble in what we say. There's no one in this room who doesn't sin with their tongue. But at the same time, James is telling us that the worth of our religion is shown in its effect on our speech. If our religion can't help us to bridle our tongue, James says it's worthless. But if our faith can change the way that we speak, then it can do all kinds of good in our life. In chapter 3, verse 2, James says that someone who gets a grip on their tongue is becoming mature, complete, the fully developed person that God made them to be. They have a faith that works. Their religion is worth something because it's doing something worthwhile in their life. In his book, Taming the Tongue, Jeff Robinson writes, "Words are one of the most important aspects of a life lived before God, one of the best indicators as to our maturation and growth in Christ-likeness." How we talk to others and how we talk about others is a critical indicator of our spiritual health and maturity. Think about that. How we talk to others and about others is a critical indicator of our spiritual health and maturity. You might think of it like a sport, say tennis or pickleball or basketball. The difference between a mature player and an immature player is not that the mature player never misses a shot and the immature player never makes a shot. The difference is in how much more frequently, consistently, the mature player makes a good shot, and under what kinds of circumstances he or she is able to do so, right? The same is true of our spiritual maturity and our words. Will you ever reach a point where you never stumble in what you say? I don't think so. But you can grow in your ability to say the right thing in the right way at the right time more consistently, more frequently. And as you do, James says, as you do that, as you learn to bridle your tongue, you'll become mature, complete, evidencing the fruit of the spirit of self-control in all kinds of ways in your life. There's a theological term for this: progressive sanctification. That's a big term. So let me unpack that a little bit. Progressive sanctification. Sanctification means being made holy, being set apart from the common way of living, the common way of speaking, to God's way of speaking and living. And progressive means that this is a process. It doesn't happen all at once. It happens gradually over time. Progressive sanctification. Years ago, a friend told me, spiritual growth doesn't happen in a microwave. It happens in a crock pot. It's slow. It takes time. No one in this room is going to go home today and wake up tomorrow and have their speech completely transformed simply by reading James 3 and listening to me talk for a few minutes. It's not going to happen, right? That's not how you mature in your skill in a sport, and that's not how the Holy Spirit forms the character of Christ in you. But you could go home today convicted by the Holy Spirit that some area of your speech needs to change. As a result, you could start to become more attentive to what you say and how you say it. You could even invite input from someone else, someone close to you. You could say, I was reading James 3 about the tongue, and I want to grow. What's one way you've noticed that I tend to stumble in what I say? And then you listen without reacting defensively. You remember James 1:19, be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. So you listen to what they say. And as you listen, you ask God to help you recognize what's true about what they're telling you. And you ask God to begin to mature you in your speech, to empower you, to bridle your tongue. Maybe you find a Bible verse about the tongue, one from James or Proverbs that we're looking at this morning. Something that expresses maybe a sinful way of speaking that you want to put off, or a God-honoring way of speaking that you want to put on. And you write that verse down. And you pray that verse daily, asking God to work it into your life and make it true of you. And the next time that you sin with your tongue, you confess that to the person you were speaking to and to God, and you ask his forgiveness. When you get discouraged because you keep stumbling with your words, you preach the gospel to yourself. You remember that Jesus died in your place to make you right with God. So you're standing with God is not based on what you do or what you say, but on what Jesus did for you. And if you do that, if you put into practice what James told us in chapter 1, verse 25, if you look into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and persevere, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, you will be blessed in your doing. There will come a point, maybe months or years down the road, that you're able to look back and see how much God has changed you, grown you, matured you in your speech. Does that make sense? You guys tracking with me on that? This is not something that happens overnight, but it's something that God can work in your life over a lifetime of walking with him. Well, so far, I've used up almost half my words, and we've covered two verses. But with that vision, that goal, that pathway in mind, let's see what else James has to say about our tongues. Sam Alberry sums up the passage this way. To control your tongue, you need to understand it. And so, like a doctor, James is asking us to open our mouths and stick out our tongues so that he can give us a good examination. I think there's five truths about our tongue that James wants us to understand. And he absolutely packs the rest of this passage with illustrations and word pictures to help us see what we say more clearly. According to James, our tongues are powerful, they're destructive, they're untamed, contradictory, and revealing. By the way, what James says about the tongue applies just as much to ways that we use our words without speaking out loud. Think social media or email, how we communicate online. Our digital world only amplifies these five characteristics of our tongues. So let's look at each of these truths, each of these characteristics, to help us understand what our tongues are really like. First, James tells us that our tongues are powerful. Look at verse 3. If we put bits into the mouths of horses so that they obey us, we guide their whole bodies as well. Look at the ships also. Though they are so large and are driven by strong winds, they are guided by a very small rudder wherever the will of the pilot directs. So also the tongue is a small member, yet it boasts of great things. James' first two illustrations are both of very small things that exercise very disproportionate levels of influence and power. Kids, do you know what a bit is for a horse? Check out this picture. How can such a little girl control such a big horse? Well, it's because in that horse's mouth is a very small piece of metal. And that piece of metal is attached to the reins that the rider can hold. And whenever the rider pulls on the reins, the bit pulls on the horse's mouth and the horse stops or turns in the direction that the rider pulls, right? It's a very small piece that has very big influence, power over that horse. James' second illustration is of a rudder on a ship. So again, kids, check out this picture. What kind of ship do you think that is? I'm thinking it's a pirate ship too, Ethan. I agree. Can you see the ship's rudder? Maybe if you know where a rudder is, like right on the back, down at the bottom there. Again, the rudder of a ship is not very big. If you were to look at an aircraft carrier, a massive ship, the rudder is about 1/1,000th of the size of the total ship. A rudder is a very small part compared to the rest of the ship. But just like a bit guides a horse, a huge ship, even though it's driven by rough winds, can be guided by a rudder only a fraction of its size. James says that in the same way, our tongue may be a small part of our body, but it's extremely powerful. Like a bit guides a horse, like a rudder guides a ship, the tongue boasts great power in guiding or directing our life. The words we speak shape our relationships with others, and they can affect the path of our life for better or often for worse. And that's James' next point in verse 5. Our tongues are destructive. Verse 5 says, so also the tongue is a small member, yet it boasts of great things. How great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire. And the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, and set on fire by hell. James' next illustration is a forest fire. Now, it only takes a spark or a very small flame to start a fire that engulfs an entire forest. This summer has certainly been marked by forest fires, right? In Canada, even here in Lafayette, hundreds and hundreds of miles away, we feel the effects of the forest fires in Canada with the smoke. A forest fire can burn thousands or even millions of acres of trees, all from a single spark or match. And James says that our words may seem as small as a match, but they can be as destructive as a forest fire. Daryl Dash writes this, "Rumors, half-truths, grumbling, sarcastic remarks, hurtful things said in the heat of anger, all of these smoldering matches have the potential for burning down acres of office morale, family peace, and church unity." See if you can finish this sentence. Sticks and stones may break my bones, but words can never hurt me. I don't know who came up with that saying, but it wasn't James. It's simply not true. Yes, sticks and stones may break your bones, but words can break your heart. And a heart is a lot harder to heal than a bone. For example, what is the most hurtful thing someone's ever said to you? It may have been years, but those words scorched your heart like a fire in powerful, destructive ways. And you can still feel it today. James continues to describe our tongue in verse 6 as a world of unrighteousness, staining the whole body. It's like our tongue is a little outpost of worldliness. It stains, it corrupts every part of us. It wreaks havoc throughout our life. In fact, James even says that our tongue is set on fire by hell itself. One of the ways that Satan, the thief, comes to steal and kill and destroy is through our words. This hellish, destructive power of the tongue is not something that James came up with himself. Consider these two proverbs. Proverbs 12:18 says, "There is one whose rash words are like sword thrusts, but the tongue of the wise brings healing." And Proverbs 18 says, "Death and life are in the power of the tongue, and those who love it will eat its fruit." Our tongues are not only powerful, they're destructive. Like a forest fire or like a sword thrust, the tongue can cause destruction and death. Or, these proverbs tell us, the tongue can bring healing and life. But getting your tongue under control, using your tongue to bring healing and life instead of death and destruction, is no easy task. In fact, James says you can't do it. Look at verse 7. "For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and sea creature, can be tamed and has been tamed by mankind. But no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil, full of deadly poison." James' next illustration of what our tongues are like is of a wild animal, unpredictable, restless, ready to inflict deadly poison at the slightest provocation. Except, James says, every kind of wild animal can be tamed by humans. Humans train lions to jump through hoops in the circus. They train dolphins to put on shows at the zoo. We can teach parrots to talk, donkeys to pull carts, elephants to stand on one leg. We can train a dog to sit and stay and come when it's called. And yet, our own tongues are untamed, out of control. Our tongue is a wild beast like no other. So at this point, we might raise our hand and say, "Well, James, wait a minute. How can we become mature people who aren't always stumbling in what we say? If no human being can tame the tongue, if it's beyond our ability to control, then how are we supposed to bridle it?" To answer that question, we need to keep reading. In James 3, our tongues are powerful, our tongues are destructive, our tongues are untamed, and our tongues are contradictory. Look at verse 9. James writes, "With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come blessing and cursing. My brothers, these things ought not to be so." Now we are getting to the specific concern that James wants to address. It's how we talk to other people and how we talk about other people. And James points out how incredibly contradictory our tongues can be. We use the same tongue to bless God, to praise God, to say good things about God, and to then turn around and curse people whom God has made in his likeness. For example, how often have you sung beautiful praise songs, like what we've been doing this morning, on a Sunday, only after, on Saturday, spitting out ugly, hurtful words to someone close to you? We've all been there, right? We've all done this with our tongues. But James pleads with us, my brothers, these things ought not to be so. Maybe you would protest a little bit and say, well, James, curse, that's a really strong word. Sure, I get a little sharp or a little heated sometimes, but curse? You must be talking about someone else. But I think James is very much talking about us, about people like us. This isn't the only time in his letter that James has brought up how we speak to and about each other. I think if we look at the whole book of James, we can find at least four ways that we curse others. For starters, look back to James chapter 1, verse 19. The most obvious way that we curse others is when we speak quickly in anger. We use our words to cut down. James 1:19 says, "Know this, my beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger, for the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God." We curse others when we use our words in anger to cut down. And look at James chapter 2, verse 3. We also curse others by speaking in ways that create distinctions. We use our words to compare. James writes, "If you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, 'You sit here in a good place,' while you say to the poor man, 'You stand over there,' or 'Sit down at my feet,' have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts?" So we can curse others by using our words to compare. And flip ahead to James chapter 4, verse 11. James says that we curse others by speaking evil against each other in judgment. We use our words to condemn. James 4:11 says, "Do not speak evil against one another, brothers. The one who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks evil against the law and judges the law." We curse others when we use our words to condemn. And lastly, look at James 5, verse 9. James says that we curse others by grumbling against each other. We use our words to complain. James 5, 9 says, "Do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door." Just a brief survey of just the book of James gives us four examples of how we can curse others with our words. We use our words to cut down, to compare, to condemn, to complain. In contrast, though, look at James 5, verse 16. James gives us two ways that we should use our tongues. James 5, 16 says, "Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working." Think about this for a minute. Instead of using the power of our tongues to cut down, to compare, to condemn, to complain about others' faults, James says we can use our tongues to confess our own sins, our own faults. And instead of using the power of our tongues to curse, we can pray God's blessing on others instead, even in areas where they stumble. But back to chapter 3, as it is, James says, our tongues are contradictory. From the same mouth come blessing and cursing. This is not the way things ought to be, but James says this is the way things are. And this means that our tongues are quite revealing. The contradictory nature of our tongues reveals where the real problem lies, and it's actually not with our tongue. Look at James 3, verse 11. "Does a spring pour forth from the same opening both fresh and salt water? Can a fig tree, my brothers, bear olives, or a grapevine produce figs? Neither can a salt pond yield fresh water." Here's the thing. Our powerful, destructive, untamed, contradictory tongues reveal that there's a problem at the source. The problem isn't just with our words. The problem is with where our words come from. To make his point, James uses two more illustrations, a spring of water and a fruit tree. His point is that the world of nature makes it very clear that a product is always consistent with its source. Last month, I got to visit one of my favorite places, the Current River in southern Missouri. I love to get out on the river in a canoe, and even on the hottest summer day, the Current River is filled with clear, cold water because of all the springs that feed into it. It's a beautiful place. One of the biggest springs along the current is the Pultite Spring. This spring puts out 40 million gallons of water a day. That's a lot of water. And there's always this continuous stream of clear, cold water flowing out from the spring out into the main river about a quarter of a mile away. Now, no one would expect that water flowing from Pultite Spring to be sweet one day and bitter the next day, to be fresh one day and salty the next day, any more than we would expect a fig tree to bear olives or a grapevine to produce figs, right? Because the kind of water flowing from the spring is not determined at the mouth of the spring, but deep down at its source. And James applies the same idea to our tongues. The book of Proverbs describes our tongue as both a spring and a tree. If you're going to look that up later, Proverbs 10:11 and Proverbs 16:24 both speak of our tongues in that way. But even more than reflecting on the Proverbs, James is teaching us something that he learned from Jesus. See if these words from Jesus in Matthew 12 sound familiar. Jesus said, "Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad, for the tree is known by its fruit. You brood of vipers, how can you speak good when you are evil? For out of the abundance or the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks." This is really the same principle that we saw last week in James chapter 2 regarding faith and works. Fruit always is connected to the root. Nature tells us that what we see on the outside, whether that's water flowing from a spring or fruit on a tree, is revealing the nature and the health of what is under the surface. So in other words, the contradictory nature of our tongues, the destructive nature of our tongues, reveals that something is wrong much deeper down inside of us. In Jesus' words, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. The reason we speak destructive, untamed, contradictory words is not just because we have a problem with our tongue. It's because we have a problem with our heart. And so what we need is not just a tamed tongue, but a healed heart. Our tongues reveal our need for Jesus. James has told us that no human being can tame the tongue. But Peter, one of Jesus' closest friends, says of Jesus, "He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth." James has reminded us that we all stumble in many ways. But Jesus never stumbled in any ways. So when he died, he didn't have any of his own sinful words to pay for. Instead, he took on himself all of our destructive, untamed, contradictory words. And even more, he now gives us his righteousness, his life, his new heart to everyone who trusts him. Listen to how Peter continues to describe Jesus. "He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly." And then listen to this. "He himself," Jesus himself, "bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds, you have been healed." As powerful as our words are, we need a more powerful word to change us at the source. And that's why James urged us earlier in chapter 1, verse 21, to receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. I think all of this brings us to two responses, two ways to respond to what we're hearing from James about our words, about our tongues. The first response to James 3 is not trying harder to tame our tongue. Our first response to James 3 has to be to realize that our words reveal our heart. So we need Jesus to transform our heart, to give us his life, to bring healing not just to our tongue, but to the deepest part of who we are. That's the first response. Then the second response to James 3 is about the outworking of that new life. Peter describes it as dying to sin and living to righteousness. Because Jesus never stumbled in what he says, he fully fits James' description of a perfect man, able also to bridle his whole body. And for us as the body of Jesus, that is really good news. As people who've received from Jesus new hearts, that's exactly what we need. No human being can tame the tongue, but the Spirit of Jesus can. Galatians 5 describes the fruit of the Spirit as love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. So if there's one thing James wants you to understand from this section of his letter, it's that words matter. Your words matter. And here's the good news. Because Jesus died and rose again, and because his Spirit changes hearts so they can produce good fruit, your words can change. Father, that's what we ask for today. For a changed heart that can only come from Jesus. And for a changed heart that can then overflow in changed words that can also only come from the Spirit of Jesus. So thank you for telling us, helping us to see who you are, who we are, and what you want to do in us and through us. Please give us hearts that are open and soft to respond, to receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save our souls. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening from the staff and elders at Kossuth. Feel free to make copies and share this message, but please do not charge for it or alter the message in any way. You can contact us by emailing ksbc@ksbc.net